It really has been a joy for my wife and I to be with you. If you missed the Sunday school hour where I was able to give some testimony, I wanted to just thank the whole congregation, the church, Nick and Felicia for their wonderful hospitality. We'd be happy to come back to Savannah, Georgia. It's been really wonderful. We're very glad for our fellowship in the gospel, for our friendship over many years. And it really has been great for us to just get away from California for a little while and enjoy the time with you here. We will continue to be praying for the work of the gospel here, and we do covet your prayers for the work of the gospel on the best coast, which is the West Coast. And we're very thankful for our fellowship in the gospel. We're going to read together from the Word of God this morning. If you have a copy, I do invite you to turn to the end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation. And we are going to read together a section from chapter 21, verse 9, to chapter 22, verse 5. Revelation chapter 21, and we shall commence to read together from verse 9. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me and had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But they shall by no means enter into it that which defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you are our God. You are the eternal I Am, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who is the sustainer of all things. You are the great and glorious saving God. We come to you this morning and we thank you that we can extol your name and praise, we can seek your face in prayer, and we can read your holy word in our own language that we might know what you want us to believe about you and what you require of us as your people. We pray now as we turn to your word, O Father, that you would draw near to us. May your Spirit illuminate our understanding that we might grasp our glorious future that is coming in your purpose. We thank you, Father, that you're working out your eternal purpose in your Son, through your Son, by your Son, and for your Son. We ask, O God, that even now you would draw near to us this morning, lift up our hearts and cause us to delight in the wonder of who you are and in the glory of all that you are doing by your grace through Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, those of you who were not with us over the last number of days are a little bit at a disadvantage in this sense. You haven't heard what I've already said about the book of Revelation. Those of you who were there, of course, have heard the way that we've unpacked the messages. Those who are not here who heard the other messages are at a disadvantage because they're not getting the conclusion of all things. Notwithstanding all of these challenges this morning, as we come this morning to the Word of God, we're going to consider together the reality of where the church is going. I mentioned at our camp that there is only one institution on the whole earth that is going to survive the end of the age, the judgment day. It's not your family, it's not your business, it's not America, it's the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is going to endure forever and ever and ever. And that's why, first and foremost, the best place to invest your time, your money, your talents, your efforts is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we need to remind ourselves a little bit about the context of this wonderful book. When we're studying the Word of God, we need context. Otherwise, we'll make it say things that God never intended it to say. And here in the book of Revelation, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ. John tells us that right at the very beginning in the prologue and the opening verses. The Apostle John then tells us in the first chapter that he has received this revelation of Jesus Christ from God himself directly as he sits in prison for the sake of the gospel. He tells us in chapter 1 that he's on the island of Patmos. I told everybody at the camp this week, if you want to know a little bit about Patmos, just YouTube Patmos, and you can watch a video about that little island in the Aegean Sea that is one of many Greek islands. A lovely little place, actually. I would quite like to visit it one day. It looked really interesting. Where John had been taken by the Romans for the sake of the gospel. They were keeping him away from the church. They were seeking to stop him from preaching. And so the apostle now, as an old man, is in prison for the gospel, looking over that lovely waterway all the way to Asia Minor. He's thinking about the churches that he himself had been involved in, that he himself knew, some of which perhaps he'd even planted. And he's concerned about how things are going to turn out for the church. Persecution is gathering. The Roman Church, the Roman Empire is seeking to stamp out the church. John is concerned, and God comes to him supernaturally in an extraordinary way and brings revelation to him regarding Jesus Christ and the purpose of God in Jesus Christ in the world for the church. And as we have seen with the few visions that we've managed to have time to walk through together, We've seen the wonderful reality of the fact that God is in control of all that is happening. Jesus is at the center of God's purpose. It's a purpose of redemption that cannot fail and will ultimately result in all who know Jesus Christ by grace through faith coming to eternal glory. And this morning we're going to look at that eternal glory as it is revealed to us here in Revelation 21 verse 9 and through 22 verse 5. For what we have here is the glorious eternal future of the church. And if you're a true Christian here this morning, you're going to be here. You're going to see this. You're going to experience this at some point. And I hope that will encourage you this morning. You might have come to church this morning, you're a bit discouraged, you're a bit downcast, you're maybe facing challenges at home, facing challenges at work, facing challenges with health, you're struggling in your faith. That's the battle of the Christian life. But I want to encourage you this morning to lift your eyes for a few moments through the Word of God and look forward. Look forward to the glorious future of the church. There are five truths that I want us to think about this morning from this passage that I believe should encourage the heart of the saint to know that the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. I mean, we've got it pretty good right now, but it's nothing compared to what is coming. And in particular, what we learn here about the future of the church. Notice, first of all, the initial view of what is described as the New Jerusalem here in chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. Now, let me remind you again of what John tells us in the first chapter. This is a book of visions. There are symbols in visions that represent other things. We must be careful that if we read this book in a literal way, we'll make all sorts of a mess of it, and many people have. This is a book of visions. So John is caught up in the Spirit. He's receiving extraordinary revelation by way of visions. So there are symbols and signs in these visions that John sees that are mysterious at times, peculiar at times, strange at times, even as we saw this last few days, scary at times. And yet they speak of spiritual realities, of eternal realities, of spiritual truths that we must understand and grasp about the unseen realm of the universe. John is taken in behind the curtain, as it were, and shown something of what is going on behind the scenes in that realm that you and I cannot see with the eye, but which clearly impacts what we can see with the eye, the physical world in which we live. And here he speaks, first of all, of the initial view of the New Jerusalem. What must it have been like for John? As he's sitting probably in some kind of dingy cave cell on Patmos, contemplating the state of the church, now receives this extraordinary revelation from God. And what does he see? He sees a holy city. A holy city. He's invited again by the Lord to come and to see something. But notice clearly the identification that is given to what he is seeing. He's actually seeing the bride, the Lamb's wife. We saw yesterday in Revelation 19, that is the church that he is seeing. Now, that's very important because it helps us to understand then that everything that follows here by way of symbol and sign is speaking to us about something in relationship to the church. Come, he says, and I will show you the bride. Now you think, well, a bride, that should be a woman in a white dress, right? Then he says, the Lamb's wife, right? We've identified those two realities as Christ and his church, right? Verse 10 then says this, and I was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he's going to see a bride, but he doesn't see a bride. What does he see? He sees a great city. But this great city is the bride. And you see how this works in the book of Revelation, right? He's described
Jesus in Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. So he sees him as a lion and then he sees him as a lamb. Well, that's because these are symbols representing to us characteristics about the person of Jesus. Well, here we have characteristics about the church. In the future, the Spirit takes him to a great high mountain and shows him a great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because there is an earthly Jerusalem. John would have been very familiar with that earthly Jerusalem. He had lived there, not far from there with Jesus, and he had gone up and down to that city from his home in Galilee. And now he's saying, no, I'm seeing a great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So what does he see? He sees this city coming down in this vision. But remember, it's the bride. It's the bride of the Lamb. It's the church that he's witnessing in this vision. And John proceeds to describe it. And what an interesting description we get here. It has the glory of God. So it's clearly resplendent in its character as it's coming down. And notice, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he begins to describe it as a city that has certain dimensions. Now, if you were with us over the weekend or over the week, you know that we've had to do a little bit of moving back and forward to some of our Old Testament friends. And we have to do that again this morning for a minute. Turn to one of our friends that we've made over this last few days, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. Because here we see a correlation. And it's very important to see these correlations because it helps us to understand something. God has revealed these things before to other men at other times in other contexts, particularly Old Testament prophets who are bringing the message of God's covenant to Israel. Now here in the last days, he's revealing these things to John, but he's revealing the same kind of truths. And notice in Ezekiel 43 what we read. After, verse 1, after he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Now remember, Ezekiel is receiving vision. So he's receiving it in an extraordinary, supernatural way, right? These are all visions that God gives to his servants to reveal his truth directly. You're not receiving visions today. We don't need any more visions. Because ultimately it's all about Jesus Christ. And the last visions that we get are the ones that John gives us before God stops giving these extraordinary visions. The wonderful thing is, we have these visions. They're just written down for us. We don't need anybody else to be telling us they've got visions. We just got all the visions we need from the Word of God. And here's Ezekiel, and he has this vision. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, of course, we know that Ezekiel is seeing extraordinary things behind the scenes that are relevant for his day regarding God and God's glory and God's majesty. But we notice it's very similar in language, it's very similar in content to what John now sees in his vision. He sees the descending of a holy city. It is bright. It is luminous. It has a great bright star descending from heaven. And then notice, he describes its dimensions, and they're very peculiar. And they're very significant for us to think about. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then notice, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the apostles of the Lamb. Now remember, he's describing the church. but it's in the form of a city. And we've got to hold those two things in our minds here. He's describing the church. That's you and me. But he's describing us like we're a city. This is important. This is important because we have to think through what it is symbolizing, what it is representing to us. John's initial view of the New Jerusalem is the view of a city. And that city enjoys the glorious presence of God. And that city is the city of that describes the elect of God, built on the foundations of the apostles. The whole Israel of God, if you will. Notice verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Echoes of what? Ephesians. The building of the foundations of the church is the apostles. And so we come to this and we say to ourselves, well, this initial view of the New Jerusalem that John sees, what is it saying to us? What is it communicating to us? What is it God is saying to John regarding the church? Because that's what it's about. Well, I would suggest this to you. The final state of the church, where the church is going ultimately in the purpose of God after the day of judgment, the final state of the church will be one of glory and unity in the eternal state. Now you say, well, why is that so important, Pastor? Why would God reveal that to John? Why does God want us to know that? Well, think about it. What a future this initial view of the New Jerusalem presents for us as Christians, as members of the body of Christ in a fallen world. What do we see in the church today? A lot of imperfection. A lot of spots and blemishes. A lot of divisions and argument. We see in some places churches dissolve. I just had a friend in California who's decided that it's time to dissolve their church. But in the eternal state, when Jesus has come in his glory and the judgment has taken place and we are in the eternal state, the church will be glorified. And the church will be completely united in practice and in doctrine and in relationships. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's important for us to understand. That's important for us to bear in mind as we navigate life in this world, as we are members of the church in this world. God's purpose from before the foundation of the world was to consummate at the end of the world a new humanity, the elect of God, the church of Christ, from Jew and Gentile in this glorious eternal state. And that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. That's what's coming. That's what we should keep our eyes upon, even in the midst of all the imperfections of the church right now. That brings us to consider the second aspect, the dimensions of this New Jerusalem, which we get in verses 15 through 17. He talked with me, who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length and its breadth, as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. It's a big cube. That's what it looks like. It's a big cube, really. And now remember, it's the church. But it looks like a big square city. Nick and Felicia kindly gave us a little walk through part of downtown Savannah last night. And Nick was mentioning how Mr. Oglethorpe, who I need to do a bit more research on, good English name, by the way, Oglethorpe. Mr. Oglethorpe designed Savannah with a lot of squares so people could walk about and find areas to enjoy. He designed the city with all these squares. Well, here, this particular vision of this city is such that it's a massive big cube. Now that I don't know about you, but that's kind of strange to me. When I was at high school, we used to have remember the Rubik's cube? Remember when it was who could do it the fastest? Right? It was competitions. We used to have competitions, and if you weren't good enough, you would break out one corner and stick it in the other side. Get it. I mean, once it was broken and trying to get it back together, but it was a big cube. Well, what John is seeing here is this image, this symbol of a big cube. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. That is, of an angel. John sees the church by way of the dimensions of a big square city. Now again, this isn't something that's new. It's something that our Old Testament friend Ezekiel was exposed to as well in his day. Turn back to Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40 verses 3 through 5. In verse 1, it says this in Ezekiel 40, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day," that's just to make sure that you know exactly when it happened, "the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city." Now notice how Ezekiel, it's something like the structure of a city in this vision. "He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.' Now there was a wall around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod in height, the height 1 rod." What do we find here? We see Ezekiel seeing a similar thing. It's not exactly the same, because it's at a different time in redemptive history, and that's important to understand. But he sees a similar representation, the image of a measuring rod. It's not new in Revelation either, Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2, representing the idea that God is marking off the area of this temple, securing it so that it cannot be breached, guaranteeing its security. And that's important for us to understand as we think about what John is having represented to him here in his day with regards to this man with the measuring rod, with regards to these dimensions that are sure and certain dimensions of this city, which represents to us the church. The angel measures the city to show John the city is secure. It is a safe city, inside and out. It cannot be touched by anything. It cannot be breached. Much has been written about all of this, of course, as you would imagine. But sufficient for us to say, we need to understand this is an image representing something about the eternal state of the church. There is a wall. It's 1,380 miles in length. That's what the dimensions give us. Much wider than we can comprehend. It wouldn't get all the way across, of course, to California, so it wouldn't keep all the illegal immigrants out. But the reality is, right, that it's a long wall this city has. The point for us to see here in this in these dimensions is the symbolism on what it represents. This is a city that is safe and secure, and it's immense. This is a city that represents to us the safety and the security of the church of God and the eternal state. Here's the point. John, look, I know the church is in trouble right now. I know that there are churches are disappearing and other churches are appearing, and I know that there's persecution, and I know that I've even told some of the churches if they don't repent of certain things, I'm going to remove them as well. But listen to me, John. In the future, in the eternal state, the church will be untouchable. The church will be impregnable. The church will be safe and secure forever and ever and ever and ever. You won't have to worry about Romans. You won't have to worry about Greeks. You won't have to worry about progressives. You won't have to worry about anything. The church will be secure. That's what John is seeing here in this strange vision. The final state of the church will comprise of all the elect of God from every generation dwelling in perfect safety and security. Think about that. How many of us, if the truth be told, we're nervous beings? We get anxious quickly. We might have to speak up for Jesus at some situation, and we start to get the palms of our hands sweating and our throats get dry, and And we're insecure at one level, right? And that's because we're in a hostile environment. We're in a hostile world, and people don't love Christ, okay? And we may have a conversation that's difficult. Listen, in the eternal state, brothers and sisters, you won't have to worry about that. It's all going to be gone. It's all going to be over. You'll be safe in eternity with God as the church. We will be in a place of impregnable security as the people of God. This is what God is showing John. And he's showing him this to encourage him. He's showing him this to strengthen him. He's showing him this to buoy up his soul, as John is clearly anxious and nervous and fearful about the state of the church in his day, just as we can be in our day. That's why it's good to spend time in the book of Revelation, to remind ourselves of where it's all going, what's all going to happen. Brings us to the third point. The makeup of the New Jerusalem, verses 18 through 21. The makeup of the New Jerusalem. With the solid and secure dimensions of the city being described, John now takes up for us something of a detailed makeup of this city. He observes the walls, verse 18, built with jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Observe the foundations of the walls, verse 19. The foundations of the walls were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. I mean, this is a jeweler's delight. This is a remarkable image that he's been given here. The jewels that John names, there are 12, the background of these stones is the breastplate of the high priest under the old covenant. We don't have time to go there, but you can look at Exodus 28, 17 through 20. You can look at Exodus 39, 8 through 14. Speak of the same stones explicitly, maybe with a bit of a semantic range in the name of the stones. But the high priest, you see, he carried the stones on his ephod, his holy vest, into the Holy of Holies under the old covenant as a symbol of all Israel as he offered sacrifice on behalf of the nation. And here John is being reminded of these realities in the history of redemption in our vision. Evidently beside the names of the apostles of the Lamb, reminding us that God's elect is one people in every generation from beginning to end. And the detail of the walls, the city at large, the foundation of the walls, connects this New Jerusalem with the old covenant administration of grace to the new covenant administration of grace, because there is one covenant of grace over all. And it emphasizes the fact that fellowship with God in the eternal state will be a blessing and an experience for all who are present. You see, this glorious future that we have as the church is one that we'll not only be safe and secure in, but we will enjoy perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with God. There will be the delight of being in the presence of God in a way that we are not yet in the presence of God. We are in the presence of God this morning, but we're in the presence of God at this point in redemptive history. There's a future state, an eternal state that is coming after Christ returns in his glory and brings us into that state that will enjoy the presence of God in a way that this is just a foretaste. This is just a glimpse. This is just the beginnings of what will come in all its fullness in eternity. You see, the final state of the church will be characterized by perfect fellowship in the presence of God. I mentioned my fellow countryman Robert Murray McShane earlier this week, and I'll mention him again, where he has that beautiful hymn in which he talks about worshiping the Lord with unsinning heart. That'll be wonderful, won't it? You won't be distracted. You won't be thinking, what's that guy's accent? Well, what am I going to do for lunch today? Well, what's going to happen next week? No, when we get to eternal glory, when we enjoy the eternal glory that is coming, we are going to worship the Lord, enjoy the Lord, be in the presence of the Lord with unsinning hearts. And so we shall enjoy fellowship with God in a way that so far all we've got is the foretaste, the first fruit. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, there's so much more of God for us to experience that we cannot even imagine how amazing it's going to be. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. I want to encourage you to realize that this morning. Here is the Apostle John. He actually beheld God incarnate when he walked on the earth. But what was it about God incarnate that John experienced? It was the God incarnate whose glory was veiled. Veiled in human flesh. Now, it is true. He got a glimpse, didn't he, on the Mount Transfiguration. He got, when Jesus said, "Let me just show you, John, who I am." Boom. I mean, I've no idea what that must have been like. That must have been unbelievably terrifying and exhilarating all at the same time. I mean, Peter was so taken up by it, he didn't even want to go home for it. That was it. He just wanted to stay there for the rest of his life. "Let's just build tents and stay here, Lord." "No, not yet, John. Not yet, Peter. I've got work to do. I've got to destroy the works of the devil by going to the cross. I've got to crush the serpent's head so that you might be pardoned and that you might experience the power of the Spirit. And I've got to go back to heaven where I've got to intercede for all the elect of God so that they would all be gathered in from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Then I will return and usher in the eternal state. And then you shall behold and experience the fullness of the glory of God." And this is what John is seeing here. And you can imagine for John, I'm persuaded, I want to get a chance to sit down with John in the new heavens and new earth and ask him, "Just give me some idea, John, what was it like when you were in the doldrums on the Isle of Patmos wondering if the church was going to survive and God came to you in the visions of the revelation of Christ and he showed you all that he showed you. Tell me what it did for your soul. Lifting your spirit. Re-energizing your soul. Renewing your faith. Helping you realize, you know what? Yeah, I mean, we're in a bit of a slump right now, and the red dragon is fiercely pursuing the woman. But Jesus has already conquered. And Jesus will yet conquer. And Jesus is coming again to ultimately consummate everything that he's purchased through his blood. Trust me, John. Don't lose heart. Keep on persevering to the end. I want to know what John's experience was in that cave when God came and gave him these experiences, these revelations, this instruction to encourage his soul. That brings us to the fourth point I want you to see, the internal features of the New Jerusalem. We have that in verses 22, verses 27. These dimensions and details of the city that are laid out for us, they are remarkable, but they are mysterious. It's difficult for us to move in our minds from the spiritual reality of the church to a physical manifestation of a city that really represents to us certain experiences of the church. But that's really what's happening here. That's really what's going on here. And John makes a remarkable declaration in verse 22 that's different from what Ezekiel sees. You notice what it says? "But I saw no temple in it." No temple. Now, I know it's possible you're here this morning and you've grown up in an eschatological background where you're anticipating the physical building of some temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Let me just say to you, my dear friend, it's totally nonsense. We ain't going backwards in redemptive history. Praise the Lord. We ain't going back to sacrificial systems, even if it's for a memorial for Jesus. What would be the point of that? So much error has been forged as a result of this notion. Look, the eternal state makes it very clear there is no temple, physical temple, in the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. And there's a reason why. And you've got to get this. This is why it's so important to understand this. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." I can assure you of this. I want to see Jesus in the eternal state. I don't want to see a physical temple. Physical temple was for a particular time in redemptive history in the Old Covenant when God came into Israel and came in the person of Christ, and it's gone. And it will never ever be reestablished because it doesn't need to be. Why? Because in the purpose of God, we're going to the eternal state wherein Christ is all in all. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now notice, some have said there'll be no sun and there'll be no moon in the eternal state. I'm not totally persuaded that's what the text says. I think it simply says the city doesn't need it because the brightness of Christ and the glory of Christ is what the eternal state is going to be all about. I wouldn't argue with you about that. I like the sun. I prefer it to the rain. That's why I live in California. But here's the reality for us. It's not about whether there's a sun or a moon or whatever in the new heavens and the new earth. Rather, it is that the experience of the church in the new heavens and the new earth will be all focused on Christ. All focused on Christ. The imagery here is that of Christ being all in all. And notice, the nations, verse 24, of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that one of the internal features of the church, or this new Jerusalem, is this. There's going to be people there from every nation, every ethnos, every ethnicity. That's good. Scotsmen are going to be there. But out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, there's going to be people in the church. Now, there's a whole series of sermons we could preach here on why this is a motivation to missions, but we won't go there this morning because I don't have time. But the point is, the final state of the church is going to be filled with the presence of God and marked by continual praise and service of God. Now, notice what I said, praise and service. I did not say merely praise. Lest you get the idea that you will be sitting eternally on a cloud with a harp, singing, Jesus loves me, or whatever we'll be singing. We will be praising God. We will be extolling God. We will be engaged in the worship of God. But more than that, we'll be serving God. Notice that we are saved, verse 24, and walking in His light. People ask me at times when I preach these messages, well, what does that mean? What will we be doing? I honestly don't know what we'll be doing exactly, but I do believe this. We'll be doing things that we'll be exploring the eternity and the infinity and the glory and the majesty of God. And because He is the eternal God, we're never going to get bored and fed up doing that. Think about it right now in this life that we've already got. You become a Christian, and then you get introduced to serious study of the Bible, and then you get introduced to deeper theology, and then you realize there's so much I need to learn, so much I don't know, so much I don't understand, so much there's still to learn. And let's say you get 30, 40, 50 years at that. You're well aware that the more you explore God, the more you study God, the bigger He gets, the smaller you get. That's good, by the way, but the reality is the more there is still to know and more to understand. We will never fathom the depths of God. We will never plumb the magnitude of who God is and this universe that He has created and what is all in it and all that is a part of it for all eternity. And so whatever we're doing in the eternal state, whatever we're involved in the eternal state, it will be continual praise to God and continual service of God in whatever way God has determined. It's nice to speculate at times, but don't over-speculate. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. The best is yet to be. He hasn't revealed it to us all. And there's a reason for that, of course. Because He knows that in this state, even though we're His, with our remaining corruption, we'll become hyper-speculators and hyper-inventors of things. And then we'll start churches about those things and cults about those things. And so God has limited his revelation to us for our good. And yet we want to know as much as we can about what he has revealed at this juncture. Every one of God's elect from every ethnic group, every tribe is going to enjoy eternal praise and eternal service of God. Brothers and sisters, that's a wonderful thing to consider. It's a wonderful thing to ponder when we're struggling in this life with our praise of God, with our service of the Lord. That brings us to the last thing I want you to notice. The center of the New Jerusalem. The center of the New Jerusalem. And we have that in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And in this city, what does John see? He shows me a pure river of water of life. There is a river, there is a tree, there are inhabitants, and there is light. And John unpacks that for us. This river, of course, echoes what? The Garden of Eden. This tree echoes what? The Garden of Eden. The inhabitants echo what? The Garden of Eden. Isn't it interesting as well that our Bibles do begin in a garden, a mountain garden, and they end in a city garden? And we see God's purpose bringing us from creation to new creation. We see God bringing us from innocence through sin to redemption to glory. This is the flow of thought in the whole of the Bible. You can sum up your Bible in this way: innocence, sin, grace, glory. There you are. You know the whole Bible now. Four states of man. We are in the state of grace if we're Christians. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're still in the state of sin. None of us are in the state of innocence. That was only for Adam and Eve. They lost it all and as a result plunged us all into the state of sin. And only by Christ are we brought into the state of grace. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to say to you, you must move from the state of sin, which is under the condemnation of God and will take you into the judgment of God. You must move out of that into the state of grace. How do you do that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You'll move out of the state of sin where you're under God's judgment into the state of grace where you're forgiven for your sins and you receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be secured for the state of glory that we're thinking about this morning here in Revelation 21 and 22. And in the state of glory, we are going to enjoy eternal life. We're going to inhabit an eternal state that God and Christ are all the glory forever and ever and ever. Notice this light that's in this text. There's no need for lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Did you know that you have become a king and a priest unto the Lord because you've believed in Jesus? So we have to be very careful, don't we, when we talk about our state. It's true that we're sinners, but it's also true that we're saints. And it's interesting, isn't it, when Paul writes to the churches, he doesn't say, write to the churches, you're a bunch of sinners at Corinth. You're a load of sinners at Thessalonica. He doesn't say that. He knows that they are sinners. He says, saints, holy ones, ones set apart. Have you ever read the end of the book of Romans where he says this? I believe that you are full of goodness. Imagine saying that to the church. Aren't they just a wretched bunch of sinners? No, you're full of goodness. Now, how are you full of goodness? Because of the grace of God. Because of Jesus Christ. It's true that you're a sinner, but it's also true that you're a saint. It's true that you have now become a king unto the Lord. And it's true that you are a priest unto the Lord. And it's true that when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, you are going to rule and reign forever with the Lord over the new created order and be an eternal worshiper without sin of the true and the living God. And that's what John sees here. The final state of the church consists of the elect of God enjoying eternal life as priests and kings unto the Lord. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not enjoying your Christian life, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you're enjoying your circumstances. Your circumstances could be really hard this morning. But I'm talking about enjoying your Christian life, enjoying the fact that you're not what you once were. Enjoying the fact that you are a child of God, that you have been bought with the blood of Jesus, that you possess the Holy Spirit, that you have assurance of eternal life. If you're not enjoying that, I want to encourage you, spend time meditating on what it means to be a Christian. The identity you've been given by grace. It's true, I don't always feel it. It's true that I get out of my bed in the morning and I'm creaking and I'm puffing and I'm whining and I'm not automatically, oh Lord, it's great to be a king and a priest today. Right? We got to, as Lloyd Jones says in his book, Spiritual Depression, which I think is very good, put your 2 feet on the ground, out of your bed, and then just start and rehearse to your mind again what you are by grace. Doesn't mean you're going to feel that yet, but remind yourself of it. I'm a child of God. I've been saved by the grace of God. I am in Christ. I'm no longer out of Christ. Lord, I believe that. It's true that I'm not what I should be, but I'm thankful I'm not what I once was. And I bless your name that you're bringing me finally and fully to this eternal state where I shall be forever with you. There will come a day when all this sin and all this sorrow and all this sickness is going to be gone. And I will be forever with you, Lord, as your servant, ruling and reigning. You can understand why by the end of this book, John's spirit would have been lifted from the doldrums that he was in. Why? Because he sees something of the glorious purpose of God in Jesus Christ in a way that no one had ever had it revealed to them before. Yes, Daniel had something of it. Ezekiel had something of it. Isaiah had something of it. But John gets it fully in a way that God intended so that we could have it in our lives. Not in the first century, but in the 21st century. And if Jesus doesn't come back, it might be the 31st century or the 41st century. That's in God's hands. All we need to be concerned about is this. We have a glorious future. It is absolutely certain. It is absolutely secure. And so as you look at the church today, as I do as a pastor, I've served as a pastor almost 30 years now. I see all the spots, all the blemishes. That's why I smile when someone in the church comes to me and say, Pastor, do you know that we have a problem with this? And I say, yeah, do you want to see in my drawer how many problems we've really got? They forget, you see, that we care for the church. We love the church. There is nothing more beautiful and glorious than the church. But it has spots. It has blemishes. There's lots of errors in it. There's weaknesses in it. But here's the point, brothers and sisters. Don't write off the church. Love the church. It's the bride of Christ. And don't speak as if that's the church and I'm over here. If we're saved, we're the church. We're part of the church. Yes, it's true. Some of the churches are losing their first love. Ephesus. Some of them are compromising with the world. Some of them are tolerating sin and growing lukewarm. Laodicea. John's already seen all of that. But after John sees all the spots and blemishes of the church, eventually comes to the point where Christ is saying to him, but John, see the glory. See the glory of the church. My bride is going somewhere. It's going to glory. And so let us not lose heart. It's true, Babylon has not yet been cast down, but it will be. She will fall and give way to the new Jerusalem that's coming, wherein dwells righteousness. And so let us then love the church, serve the church, and let us have that eye toward the day when the church will be without spot, without blemish, presented to the Father with exceeding joy. And we shall be forever with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we have a glorious future, safe and secure because of Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that we are guilty of it. We struggle with our unbelief. We struggle with our remaining corruption. But we bless you that your word is a sure word, a certain word. And we pray you would help us to grow in our understanding of what you have revealed to us about your purpose in Jesus Christ. And that you would lift our hearts to see that the best is yet to be for the church. And so we ask that you would help us to be devoted to you and to your church all the days of our life until you bring us to glory and until we enter into the eternal state to be with you forever. In worship and praise and service.
For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.